1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? There's a lawyer flying on an airplane. Is there any lawyers in here, by the way? We've got one. You're okay. Good, because I don't want to offend anybody, but I don't think I will. Lawyer flying on a plane, sitting beside this woman. And he says to the woman, hey, why don't we pass the time? Why don't we play a little game here? I'll ask you a question, and if you don't know the answer, you give me $5. And then you can ask me a question. If I don't know the answer, I will give you $5. And he was thinking, you know, I'm lawyer, smart, wise, intellectual. There's no problem, right? So the woman's saying, no, I'm not interested. She's trying to get some sleep. And then he starts kind of, you know, upping the ante. Listen, if I don't know your question, I'll give you $10. And you can just still pay $5 if you don't know my question. No, I'm not interested. And finally, you know, after a few minutes of her trying to sleep, he says, listen, I'll tell you what. If I don't know your question, I'll give you $500. And then you only have to give me $5 if you don't know my question. So the woman said, okay. So the lawyer says, okay, let me start. He asks the question, he says, how far is the moon from the earth? And well, the woman, you know, sat there and said, before even trying to answer, she just reaches in her purse, grabs $5, passes it on to him. The lawyer says, okay, what's your question? She says, okay, what goes up a hill with three legs and comes down with four? And the lawyer's thinking, what? And so he starts pulling out his laptop. He starts typing on the internet, dialing in and trying to find some answers. He starts calling his colleagues on the air phone. He's doing everything, sending out emails. After an hour of trying to figure this out, he can't find an answer. So he passes $500 on to the woman and says, I give up. I don't know it. And she says, well, thank you. And she kind of turns back to go to sleep. He says, well, wait a second. What's the answer? To which she reaches in her purse, grabs $5, and passes it on to him. Lawyers, they can be tricky, but he got his that time. But you see, right now, as we begin to look into chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is going to be dealing with some issues once again that are happening within the church. And that was that the church was taking one another to the courts, suing each other, trying to get every little nickel and dime out of them for different issues and settlements that were taking place. We really are finding ourselves in a common condition with these carnal Christians at Corinth, characterized by contentions and compromise. We've seen them divide over things that they shouldn't have. And then we saw them in unity over things that they should have been divided over. Well, now, again, we see them carrying on in disputes that are bringing about a bad witness. And so Paul says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? The Corinthians, you see, were becoming very petty in their differences and in their disagreements. And one believer was taking another believer to court and having the unrighteous judge over the matter. Now listen, it's not that these people that were in the courts being unrighteous weren't competent of bringing judgment. It's just that Paul's saying they just weren't saved. Why try to find justice from ones who are not justified themselves? And so Paul in verse 2 says, do you know or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? So Paul then reminds them of the incredible responsibility the Lord has placed on believers, on the saints, as Paul says here. And he says, the saints are going to judge the world. Wow. Now that's a pretty heavy thing, isn't it? That's pretty serious. And if we can imagine the saints governing over such large things like the world, then Paul's argument is, could not the Christians be helping one another to solve various disputes and disagreements with each other? Could not the church have done that if they are one day going to be judging and governing over the world? Now, some might be thinking, what are you talking about, judging over the world? I mean, I can't even get my kids to listen to me. How can I be governing the world? What is this talking about? What's Paul dealing with? Well, We understand from Revelation chapter 20 that when Christ comes back again at his second coming, this is 7 years after the rapture, and we're going to be returning with him. It talks about us coming with him at his side. Well, at that time, Jesus is going to come and judge the nations that have been coming against his people Israel and coming against him. And this, after his judgment, is going to usher in his millennial reign on earth, the thousand-year rule of Jesus Christ. And you see, it's here that we will be reigning with him. The Bible talks about us, the saints, ruling with him. We're going to have thrones, it says in Revelation 24. It says, I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. They sat on them, dealing with the believers, Christians, the saints. Also, it's a fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7, verse 18 and verse 22 as well. And so we're going to be reigning with him. During that time, there will be people walking about the earth, still clothed in humanity. There will be those that have passed through the tribulation time. There will be those that will continue to be born. There will be those during that 1,000 years who will still be walking about in humanity, but we will be reigning in our glorified bodies. And we will be those that will be the enforcers of righteousness. It's going to be 1,000 years of complete harmony. Satan is bound, you see. He's not on the loose any longer to tempt and to discourage and to depress and to bring about these issues that we combat every day. Satan's going to be bound. And we will be those that will be sure that people are walking in righteousness, in a sense. In other words, we're going to be judging the world. That's pretty trippy, isn't it? Doesn't that sound cool? Wow. Be careful you don't start trying to implement that and practice it now. People might kind of think, hey, back off a little bit. You know what I'm saying? But this is what the Lord's going to be doing through us and with us. And again, it amazes me that God desires to partner with us in these things. God could take care of that. But again, this is going to be a sweet reward we're going to have sitting on the throne alongside the Lord and being these, you know, judging the world. It's going to be fabulous. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? Judge angels? Now, this doesn't speak of coming down on those good angels. You know, we're not going to judge them for those missed interventions. We're not going to be standing before them and saying, listen, where were you when I fell out of the tree and broke my arm? What's going on? Go to your room. You know, we're not going to be judging those good angels for missed opportunities and things like that. No, it's speaking again of judging those fallen angels. And in fact, Peter would talk about this in 2 Peter 2:4. Bringing some background in this, he says, God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, uses a different word for hell and Hades, uses the word Tartarus there, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. That place was kind of like a holding tank for these fallen angels. Perhaps they were ones that had done especially a grave sin. Anyways, they're being reserved for judgment in that day, where again, we're going to be judging angels. We'll pass on judgment to those ones who have foolishly forsaken all. So, Paul's conclusion is this. Since we're going to be given such heavy responsibility to not only judge angels, but the world as well, and all this coming after this earthly life, how much more then should we be able to handle things that affect this life? Look at what he says at the end of verse 3. How much more things that pertain to this life? That's his conclusion. Why would you go outside the church? Why would you go to those that are unrighteous for judgment when we're going to be eventually judging the world, judging angels? If we're able to do that, then surely we must have the ability to be able to pertain to these things that deal with this life. And he goes on to say, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? The least esteemed just simply, again, means those that were unsaved. Those that weren't a part of the church. They weren't a part of the body of Christ because they weren't converted. They weren't saved. They were least esteemed. Why then would you go to those people? And he says, I say this to your shame in verse 5. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? It's kind of like a little slap in the face here in a sense. He says, is there not even one among you who's wise enough to bring judgment into these matters? It was a shameful thing what some of these believers were doing, of course. It wasn't bringing any honor to God. It's almost as though Paul's being quite sarcastic here with them, saying, is there no one among you who is wise? Do you not just have one person with a hint of wisdom that could perhaps bring some ruling or direction into these squabbles and disputes that you're having? Earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, look at it there. It says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. See, there were many people in Corinth that were walking around feeling, well, we have such great wisdom. I'm sure this translated over into the church. Many people in the church saying, oh, we're so wise. Look at all these scholars we have among us. And Paul says, if anyone seems to be wise, let him become a fool then. He was speaking of their so-called wisdom. And true enough, we do not rely on the wisdom of this age. It is foolishness, really, compared to the Lord's wisdom. But the believer, you see, is tapped into a whole new realm of wisdom through the Spirit, through God's Holy Spirit. We are the ones who should be equipped to provide discernment and judgment into matters of life. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You see, what Paul is saying is, listen, guys, we've been equipped through the Holy Spirit. We now have the mind of Christ. And we should be able to pass on wisdom and instruction, not of this world, not of ourselves, but of the Holy Spirit, to be able to deal with these issues that come up there within the church and among brothers and sisters in the Lord. But Paul goes on to say in verse 6, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. So Paul is speaking specifically to Christians who are suing Christians. This is what Paul is dealing with here. We're not dealing with the subject of taking people to law and to court and suing them. We're dealing with Christians who are suing other Christians, doing this before other unbelievers. And he's saying this should not be. Not that we don't look to have things settled, but we do it through the counsel of other Christians, having things settled with the help of the church. You understand? You're following what Paul is dealing with here. Now, brings up an important question, perhaps. Well, we see very clearly it's not right for a Christian to sue another Christian. How about, is it right for a Christian to sue a non-Christian? Well, if you think that you might be able to get a large settlement and then give some of that to the church, then sure. By all means, go for it. No. Really, I'm kidding here, but Paul is really quite unclear on this throughout Scripture, and so it's hard to really give any kind of hard and fast statement or opinion. I mean, all it would be my opinion, and you all know that's really not worth very much around here, but you really need to be led of the Lord in these matters and in these questions when you're dealing with a non-Christian who perhaps is acting like a fool and being, you know, very unruly. Sometimes the only way to deal with it is to go through the courts. But it should not be that way with two believers, because it sets a bad example and a bad witness ultimately. And this is what Paul is addressing. It sets a bad witness. The world looks at that and sees two Christians, two people in the church, who are fighting and feuding over silly matters, taking one another to court. And the world looks at that and they think, aren't you people to be loving and kind to one another? Why are you suing and squabbling like little children here? Shouldn't it be different for you in the church? That don't you preach a whole different message than that? And the world looks at that and notices. They take note and they think, this doesn't seem to line up. This doesn't balance out. Things should be settled within the body so as to not leave a bad testimony outside the body. And that way you don't have to then work with any lawyers too. That's a good thing. No, I'm just teasing on that. But did you hear about the Mexican bandit who made a specialty of crossing the Rio Grande from time to time and robbing banks in Texas? Well, finally, a reward was offered for his capture, and an enterprising Texas Ranger decided to track him down. So after a lengthy search, he traced the bandit back to one of his favorite cantinas back in Mexico, and he came in and snuck up behind him, put his trusty six-shooter to the bandit's head. And he said, you're under arrest. Tell me where you hid the loot, or I'll blow your brains out. But here's a problem. The bandit didn't speak English, and the Texas Ranger couldn't speak Mexican. No one else could, except there was one bilingual lawyer sitting right there at the bar beside them. So, you know, the ranger asked the lawyer to translate the message. So the lawyer said to the bandit, you know, exactly what the ranger said. And the bandit freaked out, panicked. He said, okay. He said in his Spanish dialect that the loot is hidden right under the big oak tree, right out behind this cantina. And so the ranger hears him just kind of confess. He's thinking to the lawyer, great, what did he say? Where did he hide the loot? And so the lawyer just looked at him and he said, simply, get lost, you turkey. You wouldn't dare shoot me. So, there you go. Now, look at verse 7 with me. Therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Paul is saying you're already defeated as you step out with such action because you're not carrying out God's will in these matters. You're really not walking in obedience to what the Lord would say. Why not rather accept wrong, Paul says. Wouldn't it be better to be a person of integrity and godliness and be accused falsely than to fight against one another in a carnal fashion and blow any witness of Christ that might impact others? Wouldn't it be better to rather just accept wrong and to be accused falsely, as Paul would say here? I mean, isn't that the message that Jesus gives to us on the Sermon on the Mount? Why don't you turn over to Matthew chapter 5 with me, okay? Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to pick it up in verse 38. Matthew 5, 38. And that is a sweet sound, all those pages rustling. Isn't that good? Wow. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, well, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You see, Jesus is dealing with the believer laying down his rights. He says, you know what, you're going to go a lot further, and you're going to have a much greater witness in this world when you decide just to lay down your rights. When somebody wants to sue you for your tunic, then just give him the cloak as well. Give him the outer jacket as well. And you know what that's going to do? That's going to melt their heart. They're going to say, man, I was expecting this guy to put up a bit of a fight. I was really looking forward to kind of engaging in that battle a little bit. Suddenly they realize, man, this really isn't worth fighting. I don't want to do this to this guy. He's just willing to give me extra. Can't do that. And then in that day, what Jesus says when someone asks you to go 1 mile with them, go 2 miles, a Roman soldier could come up to any person and tap them on the shoulder and And by law, have a person go and carry their shield and their, you know, all their gear. And by law, the person had to do that. But only for 1 mile. So Jesus says, when someone comes and taps you on the shoulder to, you know, take up that stuff, then don't just go that 1 mile by law. Go the extra mile. See, could you imagine somebody, and people, especially, just they did not like the Romans coming into their land and taking charge. Could you imagine a Roman soldier saying to somebody, take this, and then all of a sudden the 1 mile comes up and the soldier says, okay, well, you're free, you've done what you need to do. And then hearing the guy say, you know what, I'll just keep going with you. Let's just keep walking. Just imagine what that would do to the soldier thinking, what? I've never seen anybody do that before. This guy, he just has to do 1 mile and he's going to keep going another mile. And he sees he keep going that extra mile, suddenly something's going to be happening in the heart of that soldier. He's going to be thinking, why is this guy doing that? Why is he going that extra distance when he doesn't need to? And suddenly, you've got a door open to begin a dialogue with this guy. You know what? Man, I'm just ruled by the law of love, not the Roman law. I just want to be, you know, just showing the love of Christ because he's gone that extra mile for me. I'll do the same for you. That's okay. I can do that. And suddenly you have a door open to begin to share with this person, a witness to that person. And you see, that's what happens when we begin just to kind of lay our rights down for the good of the kingdom. That's what we're to do. We're not to be just even laying down our rights, but we're to be laying down our lives. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. We're to be dying to self. That's the call of the Christian. Take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow him. If we're taking up our cross, that means that we're dying to self, you see. Denying ourselves, following him. And the last time I checked, a dead person doesn't have any rights any longer. So that solves that problem. If we're dead to self, we don't care about these things. We'll do what we need to do for the sake of the kingdom. Now, some might think, well, you know, come on, Brent. You can't just let people walk all over you. They're going to just take advantage of you. Well, no, I mean, we don't want to be taken advantage of, but we do need to trust the Lord in these matters. Look what Proverbs 20, verse 22 says. Do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. See, we're so quick when something bad happens to say, you know what? We got to make this right. We got to come against that. We can't let that person get away with it. The Bible says don't recompense evil. Don't look to be paying back or seeking that retribution. You wait on the Lord, and he will save you. Do you trust the Lord that he can bring you through every situation, every trial, every struggle, every fight in your life? Do you trust the Lord that he could do that? Do you believe the Lord can do that today? Amen. Thank you. Cam and I believe it. And so next week's message will be faith, trusting the Lord. Do you guys believe that the Lord can save you in those things? Amen. We don't need to fight for ourselves. We can trust the Lord. That's right. That's what the Bible says. And this is Paul's message. Just take it up with the church. Let one another in the church solve these things rather than going before the world and really being a bad witness in the world and having those that don't even have the mind of Christ to deal with those issues and solve those problems. You're going to be getting a real false wisdom to begin with anyways. Well, verse 8. No, Paul says, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. You yourselves do wrong and cheat, he says. And you're doing these things to your brethren. This was, again, Paul's audience. It was believers going against other believers. The church was not only carnal, but they were corrupt. They were suing one another, seeking to profit from it, and they were being dishonest in the process. And again, it was a terrible witness that they were leaving. Sadly, we're not exempt from this sort of conduct either in the church. More and more we see Christians acting like the world to solve their differences. You know, the world loves to see this sort of stuff happening in the church, don't they? The world loves to see this stuff happening. It kind of feeds their perception that the church is a bunch of hypocrites. You know, one man was asked if he attends church, and the guy said, no, the church is just filled with hypocrites. The other man just said, great, you should fit right in then. And it's true. Some people think, oh, the church is filled with hypocrites. Well, that's okay. We can always use one more. You know, I mean, the people have this kind of perception. And you know what? No, we're not perfect people. The church is filled with imperfect people. We admit that. But we shouldn't be giving in or giving any easy arsenal for the world to use against the church by our conduct, by our actions, by the things that we're doing. This Corinthian church was failing big time in this. So look what Paul goes on to say in verse 9 now. He gives a very stark warning regarding their conduct. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Gives a very stark warning now regarding their conduct. Basically saying, people that live like you don't inherit the kingdom of God. And he tells the church, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Many people think that they're going to be okay in that day. Oh, I'll be all right. You know, I went to church when I was a kid, and I did that whole confession thing, and I'm going to be all right when I stand before the Lord. Don't be deceived, Paul says. You know, there are many, as Jesus would even say, there will be many that will stand before him in that day and say, Lord, Lord. They'll call out to him. And Jesus will say to them, wait a second, I never knew you. Depart from me. There was never any relationship. You see, it's more than just going to church. It's more than just having a quote-unquote religion. It's about having a relationship with Jesus Christ and accepting him in your life as your Lord and Savior, understanding that only he can forgive us and cleanse us and remove that penalty of sin in our lives. Only Jesus can do that. And there are many that are walking around saying, oh, I know Jesus, sure. But does he know you? Do you have that relationship with him? Are you walking with him, abiding in him? It's not enough to say, well, I went to church, you know, long ago, and I lived a pretty good life, and, you know, there were times when I prayed. It's not enough just to have religion. Many will say, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me. Don't be deceived, Paul is saying. Paul is painting a picture for this erring brother, showing him his sin is as bad as those who will be refused entrance into heaven. Now, before we get into this list that I've already read here in verses 9 and 10, it's important to note that we're not talking of a Christian who falls in one of these areas suddenly and maybe stumbles in an area and then suddenly becomes disqualified from eternal life. That's not what we're talking about here. This list is pointing out for us those who are living a lifestyle of that kind of a sin. Their very lives are characterized by these things. This isn't a momentary lapse. This isn't a sudden slip where now they are denied entrance into the kingdom of God. This is a lifestyle that they are engaging in willfully and habitually following after this sin. Many Christians, they are walking and living their life, you know, on pins and needles, thinking, you know, I thought this bad thought the other day, and oh my goodness, I don't know if I'm even saved now. And a lot of Christians get very uptight and worried and stressed over those things. That's not what we're talking about here. I believe if you have asked Jesus into your heart, then you are saved. If you've confessed your sin, that you're a sinner, and asked Jesus to cleanse you and forgive you your sin, you're saved. It doesn't mean that we're now perfect, that we're now sinless. We will make mistakes. But we don't live a life where we say, well, all is forgiven now, so I can just go ahead and do what I want. No. Because a life that's lived in habitual sin, you kind of begin to wonder, was there any really true conversion to begin with? Was that person ever really saved? Not so much did they lose their salvation, but were they really ever saved to begin with? Well, let's look at what Paul addresses here in this list of sin. Real uplifting and encouraging time now for us, okay? Yeah. First of all, fornicators. This spoke of those that were engaging in flagrant sexual offense. See, sex is intended to be between a husband and a wife. people that are married. Okay? A husband and a wife. Outside of marriage, sex is unlawful in God's eyes. It's wrong. It's fornication. Now, it's interesting that that word can also be used to refer to male prostitutes, homosexual prostitutes. We're going to be covering that again as we move along here. But fornicators, those engaged in flagrant sexual offense, idolaters, those who worship false gods or have a greater devotion to other things than the one true God. And we need to really take stock of this in our life. Because there are many things that we can be passionate about and be pursuing and think, well, I'm not worshiping other gods. But if there are things that are taking the place of God or beginning to take a higher priority in your life than your relationship with God, be careful, because you're flirting with idolatry. And in this day, for the Corinthians, I mean, remember, they had the great temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And their very culture was marked with a very, sexual sort of push, you know. Everybody was engaging in all sorts of things. And that's why in this first verse, in verse 9, the first part of the list is really dealing with various sexual offenses. And even in the temple of Aphrodite, we talked about this in our intro to Corinthians, that there would be 1,000 temple prostitutes that would go out at night into the city and offer themselves up as worship to the goddess Aphrodite. I mean, this is the stuff that was going on within the city of Corinth. It was a sick and vile place. Very corrupt, very sinful. So Paul is having to address these things. And then he moves on to adulterers. And we today look at this as those who are unfaithful in the marriage relationship. Of course, that is referring to adultery. But also in this passage, it can refer to those who are faithless toward God. If you look at that word in the original Greek, it can refer to those who are also faithless to God in their walk with Him. Adulterers. And then homosexuals, those who have unnatural relations with the same sex. It referred here in this case and in this passage to, again, male prostitutes specifically. Now, there are many in churches today who are looking to excuse or justify homosexuality. And there will be those that will say, listen, the Bible speaks about homosexuality being wrong in the form of prostituting yourself. But if you take two guys that really care for one another and love one another and have entered into a monogamous kind of relationship, then that's okay. As long as they're loving one another, homosexuality can be accepted and justified. And churches are doing that today. Thank you. It's not right. It's not right. And in fact, as we move on to the next one, we'll see very clearly that that goes against all reasoning, and that argument goes out the window because Paul addresses then sodomites there at the end of verse 9. Sodomites. And that speaks of a term referring homosexuality in any form. It's wrong. And those people that are practicing that are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Paul is very clear, is he not? The Bible is very clear. Those that seek to kind of, twist scriptures around to fit with today's culture and society think, well, we got to be more loving and more kind to those. Our world is different. It really isn't, because this is the same stuff that Paul was dealing with back in Corinth. Really no different. We don't need to reshape the gospel to fit today's culture, because it's all just being repeated once again today as it was back in biblical times. And it was wrong then, and it's wrong now. The Bible is very clear. We can't change the scriptures or try to fit it with today's culture. The Bible says what it says, and it is true, and we can stand on it. Now, Paul starts out with the sexual sins, as we would often see now fornication, at the beginning of lists of sins that were given in the Word. I mean, as I said, it was an extremely debased society sexually, where anything went, and quite often, very openly. And so Paul had to deal with an area in the church that was a sexual violation in the previous chapter. And now we move from sins of a sexual nature to dealing more specifically with the brother who was sinning by suing. And look at what he goes on to address now in verse 10. Who else doesn't inherit the kingdom of God? Thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and extortioners. And really fitting what these brothers were doing in the church and suing one another. Kind of identifying what they're doing. First of all, thieves. Thieves were rampant at this time. If it wasn't chained down, you could expect it to be gone. I mean, this was kind of the society that they were in. Thieves were rampant in this day. Oftentimes, they would go and target, you know, kind of the bath places, the bathrooms, that sort of thing. When people would be in having their bath, they would go and take their clothes that were left out there. I mean, I did that as a joke in Bible college, stuff like that. But this is what people were doing for real in this day. But then he goes on to talk about the covetous. Speaking of being greedy for more, it was the character of the brother taking another brother to the courts. They were being covetous. They were being greedy for more. Right? Looking to cheat his way to money and profit. Drunkards, again, that was a common thing in this day, and especially in this town of Corinth. Revilers, these were abusers. And extortioners, those who were swindlers and robbers. Just look at televangelist for a better description on that. No, I'm just kidding. I shouldn't say that. That's wrong. Now, we have quite a catalog here in 1 Corinthians 6 of vices and sins. Now, some of those we can really look down on, and others we can tend to be maybe a little bit more lenient on, can't we? Yet they're all mentioned with the same results. These people practicing those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, we have to be careful that we don't rail on certain sins. Some are quick to speak against homosexuality, yet sidestep an area that maybe doesn't seem as bad, yet it's still sin. You can go and see people going out and holding up the signs, talking against, you know, gays and things like that, and really sometimes in a very mean way. When really the deal is this, it's sin. Just as robbing is sin, just as cheating another person is sin, just as gossiping is sin. It's all sin in the Lord's eyes. There are no levels. The robber is told that they will not inherit the kingdom of God right alongside the homosexual. And as I said, it would seem that the person who walks in these things doesn't necessarily lose their salvation, but rather you would wonder if they were really, truly saved to begin with. You see, this is not the things that should be characterizing the believer, the Christian, the one that is saved in Jesus Christ. And then Paul would say in verse 11, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Wow. You know, Paul says, listen, before you begin to kind of point the finger and go, yeah, homosexuality, thievery, covetousness, yeah, I see that in you. Before you begin to point the finger and look down on people, categorizing them into these things, Paul says, listen, each of you were this way too once before. And such were some of you, he says. We've all been guilty of sin. Paul says, you were all once there yourselves. And you better remember the grace that saved us so that we can extend that same grace to others then. This is Paul's word to them. And you see, guys, this is the beauty of Christianity. There's power in the gospel. God takes lives that have been messed up, abused, lost, and he brings change for the good. He turns lives around. God brings life to that which was desolate. And we can all attest to that power. Amen? We're all testimonies of that power of God that's taken us out of the pit, that's taken us from all sorts of struggles and difficulties. And that power has been at work in our life, bringing life out of death, bringing light out of darkness. That's the work of the Lord in our lives. No other religion can attest to that same kind of a power of a transformed life, maybe a reformed life, but it's not the power of God. And such for some of you, but you were washed. Paul explains what God has done for us now. You were washed. You see, we ourselves were unclean sinners, but we've been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Washed and cleansed. Isaiah 1:18 says this, "Come now and let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That's what the Lord has done for us. We were filthy because of sin. But as we've come to Him and accepted His work down on the cross for us, He's washed us clean. Washed us. And then He says that we were sanctified. This means that we've been set apart, declared holy. That's what sanctified means, set apart. And when we understand the awesome work that God has done for us, we would want to separate ourselves from the things that pollute. We should want to be wholly consecrated to Him. But wait, there's more. Just like those infomercials. But don't stop there. There's more. Not only were you washed, not only were you sanctified, but you were justified. Wow. Justified. We're washed and sanctified, and now we're seen as just before Him. Just as if you've never sinned. Justified. No longer does God look at our past failures. No longer does God see sin in our lives. He's not saying, if you've done this, then I'll do this for you. He's saying, as believers in me, I've already done this work. You're saved and you're justified. He sees presently Christ's righteousness in us. Notice that these are all in the past tense. This isn't something that He's working on, where He's going, man, some of you guys are going to be a lot longer project than others because, whew, I underestimated that time frame. Not that the Lord is working on these things saying, oh boy, I hope one day you'll be justified. Oh, I hope one day that you'll be fully washed. He says, you're already washed. You're already sanctified. You're already justified because of the work that my Son Jesus has done for you. If you believe it, if you accept it, if you receive it, it's done. And God looks at you as being justified, just as if you've never sinned. The record is wiped clean. White as snow, guys. Isn't God good?
Amen.
God is so good.